For the next few weeks, we're going to be opening our eyes. It was a prophetic word for us this year. Eyes wide open. God, open our eyes to the things that are going on in the world, in our lives, and around us, in your kingdom, in the spirit. And for the next few weeks, we're asking God to open our eyes to God's redemptive plan. So you can write that if you wanted to kind of set aside some pages in your journal or in your brain. Okay, so I'm just going to go ahead and give you, I'm going to start with my sermon in a sentence tonight. God always does the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. Always. God always does the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. Now, if you've been here at SOMA for a while, you've heard me say that before. It's really the best way to open up what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. Let me go ahead and also give you the title for this sermon. And tonight it's just going to be this: Trust His Plan. Trust His plan. Write those things down. So for the next few weekends, I'm going to be talking about the seven feasts of the Lord, specifically getting into the fall feasts. A lot of you are familiar with this topic, but there's going to be some of you who've never heard any kind of teaching on this. This is going to be new. And so I'm going to try to speak very clearly and as concise as I can. I don't know that I'm going to be telling a lot of jokes, okay? At least not tonight. Maybe next week I'll sprinkle in a few, okay? But tonight, I got some material that I want to cover in 1 week so that we can keep moving, keep at a good pace, okay? Let me start by saying this. Jesus never missed a feast. Jesus never missed a feast, even when showing up to celebrate would have gotten him killed. He made it a point to gather. He gathered with his community. He always made it a point to participate in the feasts. Why? Let me give you two reasons right off the bat. Number one, he was obeying God's command. In Leviticus 23, we covered this a couple of weeks ago, God told Moses to tell the people, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." Okay, really quick, just as a recap, I've told you this already a couple weeks ago, but appointed times, it just means an assembly. An assembly, an appointed time, an assembly that God himself put together. There's four assemblies or feasts. So we call them parties. We're going to assemble, we're going to party, we're going to feast, right? It's festive. Festivus for the rest of us, right? Okay, there's four assemblies that happen in the spring, and then there are three feasts that happen in the fall, okay? These are his appointed times, okay? He's saying you have to do these. Convocation, he says, these are holy convocations. That means it's a sacred assembly. That means gather them all. Everyone has to come. Everybody's got to show up. Not just show up, everyone has to participate, okay? So God established these times for his followers to gather, and then he commanded them to participate. Well, Jesus was Jewish, true or false? He was Jewish, and he was faithful. So he always participates, okay? Another reason is, number two, Jesus was rehearsing his role in redemption. That's why he never missed a feast. Jesus was rehearsing his role in redemption. What do I mean? Well, that word convocation that you find in Leviticus 23 right there, it also holds the idea of a dress rehearsal. So if someone used that word convocation, they could have been using it in the context of dress rehearsal. Hey, man, you come into the convocation tonight for this weekend's play, right? Better rehearse, otherwise people will be throwing fruit at us, right? So a convocation can also mean a dress rehearsal. Israel didn't realize this, but the seven feasts were a prophetic picture. Like, they told the story of how one day God would send a Messiah. God would send a Savior who would come and bring about all the things that were promised to his people. Again, they didn't know this. They didn't realize this. But every time Israel gathered to celebrate a feast, they were rehearsing the future once and for all forgiveness of their sins. They were rehearsing their salvation, their deliverance, their redemption. Let me say it like this. The seven feasts of the Lord are a prophetic timeline of God's redemptive plan of salvation. If you're with me, say, I'm with you. Okay, let me ask you this. Who is Israel's Messiah? Who is their Messiah? Jesus. It's not a trick question. He is their Redeemer. Okay, what do we know? We know that he came once as a suffering servant to redeem mankind. We also know that he will come again as a conquering king to judge mankind. Okay, so every time they gathered again to celebrate the spring feasts, they were rehearsing for the first coming of Jesus. Some of you might call it the first advent. Okay? Every time they celebrated the three fall feasts, again, they didn't know it, but they were rehearsing the second coming of Jesus, the second advent, what we would call the end times, the last days. I love this. Let me show you what I mean. And I've made some, I told you I want to be clear and concise, and I really want you to get this. So I've created this little chart, this little timeline. Okay, so put this up there. Notice at the top it says annually. Okay, this is the annual timeline of the feasts. Okay, they start in the spring in the month of Nisan, the Hebrew month of Nisan. On the 14th day of the month of Nisan is Passover. Okay, and so you can see that if you look at this timeline, look at it and ingest it, you can see it all. Is it too small? It's pretty small, isn't it? Email me and I'll send it to you. You can use your big thing. Okay. What do you call that? That. Use it. Okay, so look at it real good, as best as you can. I know it's small, and it's because I got a lot of stuff I'm going to put on one slide so that you can see the comparison. I want you to notice on that timeline, okay, this is an annual timeline. This is what took place every year, okay, from spring to fall, every year, annually, this is their timeline. Notice that there are four feasts in the spring. There's Passover, there's unleavened bread, then there's the Feast of First Fruits, and then you'll see a little bit of a time delay there, not delay, but just a lapse there, and you see the Feast of Pentecost. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then let's keep going through the timeline, and you can see the fall feast. You can see that there are three fall feasts: trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And as I get into some of those, I might actually give you the Hebrew word for it, because some of you may have only heard them as in the Hebrew word, okay? But I also want you to notice that three of those are underlined and bolded. Do you guys see that? Those are what, I'm not going to cover this tonight, but those are what you call pilgrimage feasts. And those are feasts that all male Hebrew men were required to come and show themselves at the temple, worship, bring their tithe, okay? Three times a year they were required to do that, okay? Notice that the summer months, you see that? The summer months are the harvest months, when they gather the wheat, okay? It's when the workers are out in the field and to bring in the harvest. That season, the harvest season, is done or it's over when you see the trumpets. At trumpets, that season's over. We'll talk more about that. But the Feast of Trumpets, was a signal for the harvesters to stop and come into the temple to worship. But it was also the beginning of 10 days of very introspective assessing, personal assessment, and repentance. It was called the Days of Awe. Again, we're going to talk about those. And the Days of Awe led up to, 10 days after trumpets, you see, the Day of Atonement. And this was the day you've heard preachers talk about when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he would put blood on the altar, and it would atone for the sins of Israel for the next year. Once that was done, Israel was good until they did all this again the next year. Again, this was an annual calendar. They did this every year, okay? 5 days after the Day of Atonement, they started the Feast of Tabernacles. And Tabernacles was a pate. I mean, they partied hard. We are redeemed for another year. Let's get crazy. It's like, you're missing the point. I think you might be missing the point. But they did. They got really, 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 really crazy, okay? So it was a week-long celebration for the atonement that they had just received from the Lord. And then they do it all again the next year. Hebrews 10 talks about that. You can write that down and read Hebrews 10. It talks all about that, okay? So this is the annual timeline. You guys get me? Right there, you see what I'm talking about? It's the annual timeline. Okay, now let's look at what I'm just going to call the historical timeline. Okay? You see that? Now think about history. You think, oh, well, historical, isn't that in the past? Well, actually, the word history is a chronological record of significant events. Okay? So when you think about history, so this is a chronological timeline here. And so there's past history and there's going to be some future history there. But look, notice that there are things that line up historically with things that Israel celebrated annually. It's kind of crazy. Very, very, very cool. The feasts that happen annually have prophetic significance historically. For Moses and Israel and the prophets and all throughout the Old Testament, it was all future events, future historic events, right? This all happened, Jesus, all this Passover stuff, the Jesus coming, that would all happen in the future. But for us, we're like right in the middle of what is historic, past history, and then future history. And we'll talk more about that as well. Okay, we're living in between those two things. So let's look tonight at the past. And I know this is maybe sounds real like, whoa, is this some sort of class? It is, because this is really, really, really important. And especially when we get into next week, you're going to be like, oh, okay? So look at the first one, the first feast, the first thing on the annual timeline, but also on the historic timeline that lines up, is Passover. And Passover speaks of Jesus' death. Most of us are very familiar with Passover because of how prolific the Exodus story is. You know, Moses coming to Pharaoh, telling him to let his people go. And remember, it took 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh that Moses, the God of Abraham, Moses as God, was real and that he was serious about his people walking in freedom. Okay, so the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. Remember, the angel of death would come throughout the land and take the firstborn from every home, Egyptian and Jewish home, by the way. We misunderstand that sometimes. Egyptian and Jewish people. And we know the secret to life there was to put the blood of an innocent lamb over the doorpost of her home. Any Jewish people, though they were God's people, that didn't do that, they weren't trusting God. And the firstborn in that home would have been taken. Any Egyptian, though they worshipped pagan God, if they believed by this point, I think their God's pretty real. Y'all saw the frogs, right? At some point, right? And so any Egyptian that said, I'm going to just trust that that's true, and they put blood over the doorpost of their home, guess what? The angel of death would pass over, just like in any Jewish home. The entire Passover story is a prophetic picture of Jesus. It's a foreshadowing of the gospel of salvation. And remember, we said that the Jesus, God, always does the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. Check this out. Let me tell you, I was telling you it's a foreshadowing. Let me just give you this in case you didn't know this. Israel, in this story, in this foreshadowing story, Israel is God's people, okay? Egypt is the evil worldly system. You guys know Paul talks about do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. He talks about not living for the world. Egypt, in that story, is the picture or the type of the world. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, right? The ruler of this world. Moses is Jesus in this story. Moses is what we would call a type of Christ, okay? He was the deliverer, okay? Salvation is how? It's by the blood of the Lamb. Well, we know how that points to Jesus. Even the Red Sea, even the story of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, is how Israel was baptized into their new life of freedom. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about that. And in Leviticus 23, God says to remember and to celebrate all these things. to remember and celebrate their deliverance, how they came out of Egypt and their oppressors were buried beneath the sea. This event every year celebrated. It's the very first feast of the Lord. It's Passover. Passover is the remembering and celebrating of their deliverance, okay? The Exodus event itself was a dress rehearsal for the first coming of Jesus Christ. Do you hear me? Yeah. The event itself. But listen, also every time they celebrated, it was like having a dress rehearsal, practicing for the day that they would be spiritually delivered by the coming Messiah. Because God always does the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. Exodus 12:5 says that the sacrificial lamb must be male. Jesus was male, right? I'm telling you, everything will line up. Israel was required to sacrifice two lambs per day. That was what they were supposed to do. Two lambs per day. They were to do one at the third hour, what they call it the third hour, or 9 a.m. in the morning, and then another one at the ninth hour, which would be 3 in the afternoon. Okay, listen, let me read this to you. 3 p.m. was also the hour of prayer, like in Acts 3, when Jews went into the temple at the daily evening sacrifice. On Passover, it is also when the sacrificial, the Passover lamb would be slaughtered. Are y'all catching these times? Okay. So at 3 is the hour of prayer, but it's also on Passover, and normally, but the Passover lamb was slaughtered and killed at 3 p.m. Okay, why is that important? Because Mark 15, verse 25 says that it was at the third hour, or 9 a.m., that they crucified him. Jesus was crucified at the hour where the first offering, the first sacrifice was made of the day. In Mark 15, down in the verse 34, and John 19, verse 30, they tell the story how at the ninth hour, around 3 p.m., Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. Isn't that good? Okay, first of all, guess what the high priests traditionally said when he slaughtered the innocent lamb? It is finished. And notice that it says Jesus gave up his spirit. I mean, why didn't he die sooner? Or why couldn't he hold on a little longer? He kind of tells us in John 10, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Remember, Jesus never missed a Passover celebration, right? Never missed a feast. Never missed a Passover celebration. He made every dress rehearsal in his lifetime that he could go to. He was at every dress rehearsal. Jesus knew exactly what time of day he should give up his spirit. He knew when the sacrificial lamb was supposed to die. You guys follow? Here, how about another one? The lamb had to be a firstborn. We know Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1, right? The lamb had to be inspected and found without blemish. Remember, Pilate inspected him and said, I find no fault in him. And he was the authority of the day. I find no fault in him. Exodus 12 says that the lamb's bones were not to be broken. In that story of Passover, how they were to prepare for the Passover, the lamb, it said, don't break the bones. No bones broken. Well, I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but amazingly, after all that Jesus endured, none of his bones were broken. It's shocking. I'm telling you, the appointed, appropriate thing at the right time, right? We know that the Passover lamb was offered year after year. Jesus died once and for all. So you hear all these things, and it makes sense why John the Baptist shouted when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And listen, that's barely scratching the surface of all the ways Jesus did the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. Let's look really quick at this next one. It says that Jesus was buried. This is feast number two. This is the feast of unleavened bread. I hope you're listening. Hope you're paying attention. The feast of unleavened bread, this is the second feast. It points to Christ's burial. In Leviticus 23, you can read about all of this stuff. But unleavened bread begins the essentially the day after Passover. And it lasts for 7 days. So unleavened bread is actually a seven-day feast. Okay? And when people would come into Israel, to Jerusalem to celebrate, sometimes they would say, we're coming in for Passover, because they were so close. We're coming into Passover. Some people would say, well, we're coming in for unleavened bread. But essentially, they were saying the same thing. We've got to gather, because it was a pilgrimage feast. But anyway, listen to this. Leaven is a picture of sin. I want you to hear this, because I'm going to come all the way back around to this at the end. Leaven is a picture of sin because of the way it rapidly permeates the dough, contaminating it, souring it, fermenting it, corrupting it, and swelling it to many times its original size without changing its weight. Okay, so unleavened bread is bread made without leaven, hence the un, right? Unleavened bread, bread without leaven. So this is a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was spotless, the Lamb without blemish. Jesus was without sin. Remember in John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And remember, in Hebrews 4, it says that Jesus was tempted in all the ways that we are or ever will be, and yet he was without sin. One time, Peter's reminiscing, and he says that Jesus committed no sin. And Peter was pretty close to him. Now, maybe he's talking about the 3 years he saw him, but he's declaring he was never, never a sinful person. Jesus committed no sin, nor has any deceit, was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus never sinned. He came and he took our sin upon him. Jesus took our punishment. We're the ones that deserve punishment. We're the ones that deserved death, but he died in our place. And listen, he died a criminal's death. Have you ever thought about that? He died a criminal's death. He was crucified. That's what they did to criminals. Remember, it says that he was in between these two guys, and what were they? They were thieves. They were criminals. Jesus died a criminal's death. And yet, oh, this is good. In the midst of this, like, ugh, picture. Yet he was honorably buried. I don't know if you know the story. Normally, someone who dies a criminal's death receives a criminal's burial, but not Jesus. God didn't allow his body to be thrown outside the city into the garbage heap. That's what they did with criminals. Kill them, throw them in the garbage. That's not what happened to Jesus. And that's a prophecy fulfilled in Isaiah 53. Listen to this. I don't think I put it up there. Listen, his grave was assigned with wicked men, or appointed with wicked men. His grave was assigned with wicked men. That's what it sounded like was going to happen to him. He's going to be in the grave with other wicked men out in the trash heap. And yet, but instead, he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence. He had done no wickedness. He was innocent, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So what happened is a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a religious leader at that time, but he's a religious leader, unlike most, who believed the message of Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he gave up his very own burial tomb so Jesus could be buried in it. And listen, that is a tomb that had never been used, and it would have been super, super expensive. So this man gave something very valuable to this Messiah that he believed in. You understand what I'm saying? So Jesus was honored in his burial because he was pure. There was no fault. There was no violence, like Isaiah 53 said. He was sinless. He was a sinless sacrifice. He was without leaven. Okay, so that's one thing, right? He died as a criminal's death, yet he was buried honorably. And here's another thing. His body didn't see decay. Jesus was in that grave, right, for a few days. You remember whenever Jesus was slow about getting to Lazarus after he died, everybody's like, what are we doing? Jesus is like, we got time. Because he always does the appropriate thing at the appropriate time, right? Jesus is like, it's good. And then he's like, okay, let's get going now. And remember, it had been 4 days. And Jesus was going to go in there and talk to him. And everybody's like, yeah, I wouldn't. It's going to stink. Like, that stinks. 4 days. There's probably not a whole lot of difference in 1 day and or 3 days and 4 days, right? Well, technically, it would be 1 day difference, right? Simple math. Jesus' body didn't see decay. Are you with me? Listen, let me say it this way. Jesus' body didn't sour. It didn't ferment, right? Isn't souring considered the first stage of decay? Yeah, Jesus' body didn't sour. Why? It didn't have any leaven in it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It was without sin. It was without leaven. Psalm 16 verse 10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, David is writing this, but clearly this isn't about David. This is a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy that Jesus would be buried. He would be in the grave, but he would not rot. He would not spoil. He would not sour because there is no leaven in him. I love it. He was pure and he was a sinless sacrifice. He was unleavened bread. He wasn't under the curse to return to the dust, right? You know what I'm talking about in scriptures. His body didn't decay because he rose from the grave. He didn't stay there. Death had no effect on him. And check this out. Let me say that again. Death had no effect on him, okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? So check it out. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, innocent, unleavened bread here, to become sin. So he took all of our sin upon him. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Remember when Jesus said, you know, he's just talking in parables. Unless a kernel of wheat, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains but a single seed. But if it goes into the ground, it bears much fruit. Listen, we are those seeds, right? We are that fruit. Everyone who belongs to Jesus is free from guilt. Are you hearing me? Somebody needs to hear this right now. This right here. If you belong to Jesus, you are free from guilt because he took your punishment. He took your shame. He took your sin upon himself and judged it on the cross. Amen? Okay, but listen. So everyone who belongs to Jesus is free from guilt. But listen, we will be persecuted. We will be falsely accused. We may even be treated like criminals. We may not be that far away from it. Are you hearing me? One of the reasons this is important. Listen, but we don't, and that may happen. Maybe we are persecuted. Maybe it does get crazy around here. Maybe you're already being persecuted. Maybe you're already being falsely accused and treated like a criminal. But that does not mean that we have to be soured and devoured. Does it? No. Why? Because Jesus went into the ground. If he hadn't, it would just been to Jesus. But because he went into the ground, it's Jesus and all those who follow him empowered not to be soured. That's good. Did y'all hear that? Somebody write that down. Empowered not to be soured. There is a t-shirt there. I'm telling you, we're going to make a killing. Okay, listen. Did you guys hear what I'm saying? Or devoured. It's in those moments of discouragement when we're like, that the enemy comes in. He's looking for the weak one. He's looking for the one who's isolated. Well, they just don't love me. I'm getting persecuted. There's one that's weak. There's one that's isolated. Pounce on him. And he's looking for someone to devour. The roaring lion, right? But that's not us because we've been honored by God. Just like Jesus was honored by God. We are honored by God. He is the glory and the lift of our head. We may be treated like criminals, but we can walk around with our head high. Because we belong to Jesus. Amen. Aren't you grateful for the feast of unleavened bread? Let's keep going. I could go on and on and on. Okay, so let's look at the next one. The third feast. The third thing on the timeline there is the Feast of First Fruits, and it's about Christ's resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave, okay? First Fruits is the third feast of Israel, Feast of the Lord. Listen, Passover is on the 14th day. You can write this down if you want to, just so you kind of clarify the facts. Passover is on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, Hebrew month of Nisan. Unleavened bread is on the 15th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan. First fruits begins on the 16th day of Nisan. Did anyone notice that it's the third day? If Jesus died on the 14th, then what would he have done on the 16th? He would have rose from the grave. So Passover is about Christ's sacrificial death. Unleavened bread is about Christ's sinless life and the burial of Christ without decay and all those things. First fruits is about the resurrection. Okay? And the way I like to say it is Christ's victory over death. I like to say results. First fruits, what's it about? It's about results. By the way, somewhere along the way, these three feasts, because they all happened, did you notice they all happened within a weekend? Did y'all notice that? Somewhere along the way, these feasts were replaced with Easter. Listen to me. Jesus didn't win the victory over sin, death, and the grave on Easter. He didn't come out of that tomb, you know, wearing rabbit's ears and eating colorful hard-boiled eggs. Okay? He rose from the grave on the anticipated feast of first fruits. Amen? He rose on first fruits, Jewish feast. The whole idea of Easter, you can research it on your own. That was like 300 or 400 years later. And let me just tell you, it was an attempt to put Jews in their place, or rather no longer associate with Jewish things. And that's just the starter. Okay, you go research it on your own. Now listen, outside of Christmas, Resurrection weekend is one of the most familiar Christian holidays for us. Okay, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. I'd just like to say that First Fruits is about results, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who are asleep." Because Christ has been raised from the dead, redemption is complete, right? Redemption is complete. Salvation is now possible through the atoning work, the complete work of Jesus Christ, and fruit can come forth. Now listen, because of the resurrection, we can bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, right? We've been talking about those. We can bear, Scripture talks about the fruit of righteousness. We are able to have a righteous life. We have no excuse for remaining in our leaven. We have been powered to be unleavened. I'm a little less leavened than I was 20 years ago. And I hope to become even more unleavened over the next 20 years. You with me? Yes. Isaiah 61 verse 11 says, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts and its gardens causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." I was thinking about this, and I want to make this point because people have always tried to deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. This all the way back in, even in Paul's days. Okay, he spends a ton of time himself trying to reason with people. He says that to deny the physical resurrection of Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says it leaves us with empty preaching and an empty faith. Like if there's no resurrection, then our whole faith is empty. Everything I'm saying is empty if the resurrection is not real, right? He says that loved ones who died with Christ, well, then they've really perished. They're just done. They're gone. But in the theology of resurrection, they will be resurrected in the end. He says we should be pitied for living an empty life if there's no resurrection. You hear what I'm saying? That everything we're doing right now is just a bunch of malarkey if there's no resurrection. Simply put, he's like, what do we have if we don't have the resurrection? And that's what First Fruits is about. I wish I had time to go into that. Maybe we will when we get back around to the spring. I'm setting you guys up so you'll understand the fall, okay? Let's keep going. This fourth feast, this fourth spring feast, it says the Holy Spirit came. This is the feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, listen, I recently taught on Pentecost and really the Holy Spirit in general, okay? So I'm not going to share much about that tonight. But you need to know a couple of things. One, Penta means 50. Pentecost, 50. Leviticus 23, it says, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you are to count 7 full weeks. You shall count off 50 days until the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Okay, so Pentecost, also known as Shavuot. Anybody ever heard that word, Shavuot? Pentecost, Shavuot, the fourth feast, is celebrated really as a birthday of Judaism. Like they back in the Old Testament, when they were celebrating, they consider that it was the birth of their faith, Judaism, the faith of the Jewish people, because they believe that this is the day that Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And you guys remember what happened when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. He's strutting down there. He's like, I just talked with God. He's got these tablets to prove it. And he looks down there. He's like, what in the world? That's the biggest golden calf I ever seen. You guys remember? And if you remember the story, that day there's fire and there's smoke and there's thunder and there was lightning and there was noise and there was shaking. And if you remember the story, because of that event, the golden calf, 3,000 people died that day. Y'all remember the story? Go back and read it. Amazing. Why is that important? Because God always does the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. On this day in the future, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, on that feast of Shavuot, Pentecost, God sent his Holy Spirit down. The Old Testament, on that day, the law came down. In the New Testament, the Spirit came down. The Old Testament, fire, smoke, thunder, lightning, wind, crazy. 3,000 people died. Well, what do we know about Acts chapter 2? Spirit comes, crazy, thunder, lightning, fire, wind, right? But 3,000 people didn't die that day. 3,000 people were saved. You see the contrast there. Of course, it makes complete sense. And we know in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, also, who also has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the law kills. It's not good enough to bring about the life that Jesus can, but the Spirit gives life. You see that contrast. You see the contrast right there in the feast of Pentecost. Pentecost, again, go back and listen. I've taught on that just a few months ago in more depth, but listen, Pentecost, remember I said that Israel considered it the birth of Judaism, the birth of their faith. Well, we say that this is the birth of the church. This is the birth of the church. This is when the Holy Spirit came and filled every believer. This is the birth of the church. So look at this gap. I call it the gap. Theologians call it the gap sometimes. But listen, this is the church age. This is the age that we are living in. This is the church age. It's also called in Romans 11, I think, the time of the Gentiles. And we're going to talk about that next week, actually. But this is where we are, right there in that middle, between the spring feasts and the fall feasts. We are living in the church age. The next feast is the Feast of Trumpets, which I'm going to talk about next week, okay? But look where we are right now. Look up there. Look where we are. Look at both of the timelines. Look at where we are. We are living in the summer season of history. We are living in the harvest months. We are in the church age. when the gospel is to be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And whose job is that? Whose job is that, class? It's our job. Luke chapter 10, verse 2 says, then he said to them, Jesus said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We are living in the harvest months. And people right now are confused. And they are curious. Strangest days. And we'll talk about why next week. But if ever there was a season when the harvest is plentiful, it's now. But it's also true that the laborers are few, because not enough people understand why we are existing in this gap between the spring feasts and the fall feasts. But not us, Soma Church. We get it, don't we? We know we are on assignment. Go into all the nations, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples, harvesting. It's ripe. And we all need to be reminded of this challenge. Again, where people are at. People are flocking to churches that haven't been there in a long time. Maybe you're here tonight because, like, it's crazy. I need answers. And so for a first time in a while, you've been coming to church. And I'm hoping you're grabbing some answers, hearing the truth of the gospel. Again, I'm going to share more on this next week. But I want to end with two challenging encouragements. Okay? Remember, God always does the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. Let me say it again. God always does the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. Listen to me. First thing I want to challenge you with. If Jesus fulfilled the spring feasts with such accurate details, and I barely even touched the surface of the details, shouldn't we believe and expect that he will fulfill the fall feasts? Now think about it. Let's reason together. If Jesus was that intentional about fulfilling the spring feasts, doing the right thing on the day and sometimes even the hour, is there any reason that we shouldn't believe that he's going to fulfill the fall feasts? Maybe even to the T, to the hour. That's kind of encouraging, but it's also challenging. And we'll talk about why next week. He will. The fall feasts are about the second coming of Jesus. We may not be able to exactly know all the details of eschatology, the study of end times. Some believe this, some believe that. Here's what I know. He will come again. And that's what the fall feasts are about. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Yes. And when he comes, he's going to come as a conquering king. And he's going to judge the world. He will receive those who believe. He will reject those that do not believe. That's the truth. So, like Melissa said earlier tonight, if you have not believed and confessed Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that Christ raised him, God raised him from the dead. Get her done. Amen. Here's my second challenge before we go. And I'd like for you to stand, I think. Because I want us to have a moment. And even though we're standing, try to stay focused. I know when we start standing, we drop stuff and people bump us and we get mad and we elbow them and we start cussing at each other right after the sermon. And we prove that we still have some leaven to work out of the dough. Listen, God always does the appropriate things at the appropriate time. Right? What I want to challenge you with and encourage you with is that we need to have the same attitude that the Apostle Paul had at the end of their life. Somehow, in one of his letters to Timothy, he knew that his time on this earth was about up. It was about over. And here's what he said. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. From now on, the crown of righteousness is laid up for me, or stored up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but to all who crave his appearing. All who long for his appearing. My challenge is, again, God always does the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. And, you know, when I say that, it's not just about God's historical plan of redemption for mankind. It's also about God's personal plan of provision for you. So even that very phrase, God always does the appropriate thing at the appropriate time, it's pertinent, it's important, it's right for someone tonight, because someone's frustrated, waiting on something that hasn't happened yet. Frustrated with God. Maybe there's a disconnect that's happened over a course of time, because there's been a hope deferred and your heart's grown sick because you've wanted to see this happen, or you're expecting that, or you thought that this would happen, or you were told this would happen, or God, you feel like God showed you something, it just hasn't happened yet. Listen to me. God does the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. Be encouraged. Listen to me. God will come through for you in his way and in his time. Amen? So trust him. These are four things I wrote down. Trust him. Trust him. Trust the Lord. Be patient. Don't complain. I mean, really. Be patient. Don't complain. God will come through just on his time table. And the fourth one is be content. Like work towards God. Scripture talks about godly contentment is great gain. Be content. Be encouraged. Okay, so those two are long for his appearing. He's gonna come. And the second thing is believe in his provision. I'll just say it that way. God's gonna come through for you, but be patient and be willing for it to look a little different than what you have put all your chips out on. Okay? Can I pray for you? How many of you are encouraged? If you're not encouraged yet, I can go for another 15 minutes. I'm telling you, we'll get you encouraged. Isn't God's word so good? You can't make that kind of stuff up. Look at that. Nobody's that smart. Lord, we thank you. You really just have not left us guessing. You've made it clear. You said that you would return, and you said that we can even know the time and the season of your return. Lord, I think I stand in the midst of a lot of people who, along with myself, believe that you will be returning soon. And we want to be ready. We want to have fought the good fight and finished the race. We want to be people who are keeping the faith. So we ask for strength as saints right now. And Lord, we ask that you would make us mouthpieces during this harvest months, this season in history where the gospel is going forth while we still can, preaching the good news, seeing people transformed. And Lord, I do pray for anyone here tonight who has been in a place of waiting and very specific expectations of what they're waiting for. I pray that you would encourage them the way that only you can, that they would relax, they would be patient, trust you, not complain, be content with what you're working out on your timeline. Lord, we have waited for your return, your second coming, for a long time. But we trust you. And we trust you with the little things in our life as well. We love you, Lord. We worship you. We honor you. We give you praise. We give you glory, knowing that all answers are found in you. And I pray a blessing over everyone here tonight. Bless them. Keep them. Make your face to shine upon them. Bring them peace. In Jesus' name, amen.